to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, please. Let's stand together. We'll read the first 13 verses. We're going to look at this, and this is kind of going to be our starting off point, really. But we'll start off here. And let's. I think I want to read a couple other verses, but let's look at verse 1. Genesis 13, verse 1, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south." This morning we're going to be focusing on Lot. It says in verse 2, "And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. Went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. The land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together." Just to remind you that Lot came with Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. But here we find that they had increased their substance. They had so much cattle and stuff that the land that they were in could not sustain all of their flocks. And so verse 7 tells us there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my brethren and thy brethren, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom." So far, seems okay. Things are pretty good. Abraham and Lot are blessed. They have lots of substance to the point where they need to separate. But we get some indications of a problem brewing. Verse 13 says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." We're going to focus this morning on this man, Lot, Abraham's nephew. And I want to think about this concept. Living righteously in an unrighteous or an ungodly world. We sang a song in Sunday school this morning entitled, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And there's a little phrase in here that says this: "Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God?" The world is not our friend. So how are we as believers, as Christians, to live righteously in an unrighteous world? Father, I pray that you'll bless your word, speak to your people, use me this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a teenage boy growing up on a farm in southern Wisconsin, from the time I was 11 years old, we lived there in a little rural area called Helenville, Sullivan area, up in southern Wisconsin, about 2 hours from here. And as a teenager that was involved in sports and being a boy, liked to be active and those kinds of things, eventually I started paying attention to the local sports teams, you know, like the Milwaukee Brewers, and sadly they didn't quite make the World Series last night. You know, like the Green Bay Packers, yeah, go Packers. The Milwaukee Bucks. As a teenager, I wasn't a big follower of basketball. I played basketball in high school, but didn't follow the Bucks too much. It wasn't until a little bit later I kind of followed them. And now with Giannis and his abilities, he's quite a player and stuff, so they're fun to watch now, or to follow. I don't watch it much. But anyway, I started in taking an interest in sports, and so then I became, in about 1992, I think, the Packers started actually doing something. And I can remember a guy who came in to replace the quarterback at that time, and I don't remember who the quarterback was at the time, but the guy that came in and won the game, and he was like magic. He was called, his last name was Mikowski. I don't know if anybody remembers him, Mikowski. And then, of course, he played for a season or two, and then Favre came along and all of that. But for so long in the 80s, the Packers were just nobody. And so now the Packers actually were winning. They were playing well, and I became this huge, huge Green Bay Packer fan growing up there in southern Wisconsin. And then in 1993, I moved to Illinois. And so now for 25 years, as a Green Bay Packer fan, I am living as a Packer fan in enemy territory. For 25 years, I'd become this cheesehead, and now I'm living behind the cheese curtain. In enemy territory. And so for 25, not only that, but I married a Bear fan. Lord, what are you doing to me? And so for 25 years, I've had to endure, as a Packer fan, being married to a Bears fan, living in enemy territory behind the cheese curtain, and I've been able to survive. I'm still a Packers fan. I have not converted. I hold my ground. I'm a steadfast, diehard Packer fan, although I'm not happy with the NFL right now for the last couple years. But I'm still not a Bears fan. They're not doing any better, no. Well, at least though, Bear fans, your hopes were realized, you know, when the Packers played the Vikings, you were hoping, can they both lose? Well, they kind of both did. They tied each other. But living as a Packer fan in enemy territory, but you know what? As Christians, isn't that what we're doing? We as believers, we live in a world that is not a friend to God, not a friend to grace. And how are we going to live in this world, in this vile world, this unrighteous, ungodly world as Christians and still maintain righteousness, still maintain Christianity? It's difficult. It's tough. And as Christians, as believers, we are living as Christians in an unchristian culture. We are living as believers in an unbelieving world, in a culture that is anti-God, in a culture that is not a friend to God. What is culture. If we think about culture, it is a way of thinking, it is a way of living, it's a way of behaving that defines a people. And it underlies its beliefs, its thinking, its living, its achievements. It's a nation's, you might say it this way, a nation's collective mind. It's a sense of right and wrong. And in our culture today, we have lost a biblical sense of right and wrong about lots of things, even basic things like marriage and sexuality. And so a culture is it's a nation's collective mind, its sense of right and wrong. It's the way it perceives reality. Boy, do we have some Looney Tunes out there that have no basis, seem to have no basis in reality. It's our nation's sense of right and wrong. It's the way it perceives reality, its definition of self. It's our collective conscience. So in this culture that has become so far askew, so far afield from reality in a biblical sense, how are we as Christians to live righteously in an unrighteous world? This world is defined by several things. I'll just mention three. We could go on and talk about this all day. But certainly in American culture at least, and I'm speaking primarily American culture, I know many of us come from various parts of the world, but in American culture, it's a very secular culture. Meaning this, that there is little or no place for God. God has been removed from the conversation of our, from the public conversation. God, there is, it's okay. You can believe in God. You can have God on Sundays. You can believe in God in your families. But don't bring God into politics. Don't bring God into education. Don't bring God into the public square. So there is little or no place for God. We live in a very secular culture. The Bible says in Psalm 10:4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. We don't need to discuss God in our media. There's no place for God in our media and in our politics and in our schools. So we live in a very secular culture. We live in a very materialistic culture. We are driven as a culture by possession and greed. By the way, I think somebody said, "Thou shalt have no other God before me," but we have rejected God in our public square. I think somebody said, "Thou shalt not covet," but we're a culture of covetousness. Very materialistic, driven by possessions and greed. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierce themselves through with many sorrows. We live in a very secularized culture. We live in a very materialistic culture. Thirdly, we live in a very sensual culture that's motivated by self-pleasure. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Does not that describe our culture? We are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We love our money more than we love God. We love our possessions more than we love God. We are motivated by pleasure. We live in a very secular culture, a very materialistic culture, a very sensual culture.
The Bible warns us of this. It tells us in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In Titus chapter 2, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I want to tell you this morning that it is possible to live righteously in an unrighteous world. We're commanded to do so, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So there might be some ramifications, there might be some consequences, there might be some suffering and persecution that we might endure if we live godly in an unrighteous world. But in spite of that opposition, and in spite of the culture in which we find ourselves, it is possible for you and me to live righteously in an unrighteous world. Do you think there's ever been a time when this world was a friend to God? But we find ourselves in a culture increasingly against God and His truth. So how can we, as Christians, as believers, how can we live righteously in an unrighteous world? That's the question I want to consider here this morning. Look with me at Genesis 13 once again in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So here Abraham presents Lot with a choice. We need to separate. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And the Bible tells us that in this time, this culture in which they lived, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. And what he noticed was that this plain of Jordan was well watered everywhere. It was like the Garden of Eden. It was like the land of Egypt that they had just come from, Abraham and Lot. They'd spent some time in Egypt, and it was like the Egypt, the land of Egypt, and very plentiful, and Lot wanted that. He was driven by his desire for the good land, for maybe we could say materialism, for possessions. He saw that, and that's what he wanted. And the Bible says in verse 11, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent. He pitched his tent toward this ungodly, unrighteous, wicked city, Sodom. The Bible tells us in verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. If we are to live righteously in an unrighteous world, I want to submit to you, first of all, number one, that we do so by guarding against the ungodly allurements of this world. Lot looked up and he saw, this will be great. This will be wonderful. This will be the best land for my cattle, and I'll be able to increase my possessions, and this will be great, and I'll pitch my tent there towards Sodom. He wasn't concerned about the ungodliness. He wasn't concerned about the unrighteousness of that city and the wickedness of that city. He was only concerned about himself and his own success. But we must guard against the ungodly allurements, the attractions, the pleasures of this world. There's so much that can attract us to this world. The fancy cars and the big houses and the the fame and the maybe the power, maybe the big position at the corporation and the job and all the different things. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do our best to do well and get ahead and be successful and make a difference in those kinds of things. But what is it that's driving the engine? We must guard against the ungodly allurements of this world. We actually see, not only did Lot lift up his eyes and see the well-watered plains, like it was the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt that they had come from, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom, but notice, if you'll flip over to Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at this text, so if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 19, where do we find Lot? In verse number 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. These wicked were so wicked that God said, I'm going to destroy them. We kind of skipped over the conversation with Abraham, with the angels, and so on. But these angels come to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He's right there in the city, in this wicked city, living there. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his feet, with his face toward the ground. Did you ever ask yourself, why did he get up and meet these men? He knew that they were strangers, that they were foreigners, that they were guests coming to the city. And I think he knew right then, right there, what the people were going to try to do. I doubt that he knew just as they're approaching that they were angels yet. He probably figured that out somewhere along the line. But I think he knew what the city was like, and he knew what they were going to do. And he was trying to protect them. But here he is in the city. Not only that, but he's sitting at the gate of the city. The gate would have been the place of business. It would have been the place of authority. It would have been the place where people would have been at and done business and the markets and the politics of the city. And here he is in the middle of it. We must guard against the things that are going to attract us into this world, into the world, and get us mixed into the allurements and the entrapments and the pleasures and all the things that are going to attract us. There's I want to give a couple other examples of people who lived righteously in an unrighteous world. Have you ever heard of a guy named Moses? The Bible tells us. Now, Moses, he grew up in Egypt. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. He grew up in that culture of the Egyptians. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect and the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. My friends, if we are chasing after the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the possessions of this world, we're going to get trapped by its unrighteousness. Lot found himself trapped because he was drawn by what the world had to offer. He was drawn by what Sodom and Gomorrah had to offer, even though he knew that it was wicked and it was wrong. There's a song that we
sing sometimes you may be familiar with that has words like that go like this: "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Are you feeling at home? Are you feeling at home in this world? Lot seemed to feel pretty well at home. Not completely. We're going to see that in a little bit. But how can we, as Christians, as believers, live righteously in an unrighteous world? It begins by guarding against the allurements, the enticements, the pleasures, the treasures of this world, the ungodly allurements of this world. But secondly, I want you to see this: by protecting against the unbiblical philosophies of this world. Look with me again at Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, verse 1. We see that Lot is here sitting at the gate. And so it says in verse 2, when he comes to these men come to him, and he approaches them, and he says in verse 2, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." Well, that probably wouldn't have worked out too well. And Lot knew that. And so Lot said, he pressed them upon them greatly, verse 3, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And so he insisted. He said, No, you come into my house, and I'll take care of you. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." And they weren't asking to have coffee and tea. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters." What? "I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." Of course, they're talking about Lot. So you came in sojourning into our city. Now you're a judge over us? We're going to do worse to you than we're going to do to them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the angels put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place." So the angels asked Lot, "Is there anybody else here with you? Is there any other family? Do you have any other daughters and sons-in-laws that can come and get away from the city?" Verse 13, "For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And so what does Lot do? He goes out in verse 14, and he speaks unto his sons-in-law. Now, apparently, he had the two daughters, right, in his house that hadn't known men, so they were unmarried. And then he apparently had some other daughters who were married, and he goes to his other daughters, and he goes to his sons-in-law, which were married, that had married his daughters, verse 14, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Yo, crazy old man, we don't need to listen to you. That's crazy. That's craziness. We want to stay here. How sad that he couldn't convince his own married daughters and sons-in-law to leave with him. We, if we are going to live righteously in an unrighteous world, we must guard against the attractions. But secondly, we must protect against the philosophies. Lot allowed the philosophies of the city, this wicked city, to influence his own family so they wouldn't even leave with him when the city was about to be destroyed. And so we must protect against the unbiblical philosophies of the unrighteous culture in which we find ourselves, lest we lose ourselves, lest we lose our families. In verse 14, Lot goes out to his sons-in-laws, and they seemed as one that mocked. And you're just crazy. You're just a crazy old man. Verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And notice this. And while he lingered, Lot, what are you doing? The city's about to be destroyed. The city is wicked. The city is just horrendously evil, and you're being told to leave, and you're delaying. You're lingering. You're waiting. You're resisting. Because he didn't protect against the unbiblical philosophies that had crept into his own heart. Crept into his own mind. He longed for this city and its what it had to offer and its philosophies, and he lingered. And notice what the angels had to do. They laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. It almost seems to me as if they had to grab him and miraculously, almost like, I don't know, transport him. I don't know if they just walked out or if miraculously they just was transported outside the city. That's what it seems to maybe indicate in some kind of a miraculous type of way. But the angels had to grab Lot and take him out of the city. Why? Because he had allowed himself to be affected and to be influenced by the philosophies of that godless culture. We see this also if you look down with me at verse 26. So they're out of the city and they're fleeing, and God is bringing judgment upon the city. But his wife, even though they were told not to, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So we see that Lot's wife even was longing to go back, was wanting to go back. They had been affected by the philosophies, the unbiblical philosophies of that godless, wicked culture. But let me give you an example of a man who protected himself against the unbiblical philosophies of his culture. How about Noah? The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The wickedness was so great on the earth, God said, I'm going to destroy it. Verse 8 tells us, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. So there's an example of a man, despite the wickedness, despite the culture, despite the ungodliness, despite the unbiblical philosophies, despite the fact that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, he was a just man and perfect and walked with God. And therefore, God spared him and his family and used him to bring him through the flood. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." How about Job?
Satan comes to God in heaven. And God asks Satan, he says, where you been? What you been doing? Where you coming from? And Satan says, oh, from coming to and fro in the earth. And the Lord says in Job chapter 1, verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, let me go ahead and read the verse. I just summarized it. Actually, let me just go to verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And so, you know the story. God allows Satan to kill all 10 of Job's children and wipe out his possessions, wipe out his cattle, and yet Job remained faithful to God. And so Satan comes to God again, and the Lord said unto Satan in chapter 2, verse 2, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And so God then allows Satan to take away Job's health. And he becomes infected with these boils. But then in verse 10 it says, when his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? Job says unto her in verse 10, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, and this is a commentary by the author, God himself, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? It is possible to live righteously in an unrighteous world, but we must guard against the allurements, the ungodly allurements and attractions and pleasures, the treasures of this unrighteous world. And we must protect against the unbiblical philosophies. But thirdly, if we are going to live righteously in an unrighteous world, we must do so by resisting against the unholy behaviors, lifestyles, activities. I wasn't sure which word to choose here, but we must resist against the unholy practices of this world. If you would please turn to 2 Peter in your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, please, and we're going to look at the last point here in this text. 2 Peter chapter 2. It will hold your finger in Genesis if you didn't lose it already, because we'll go back to that. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. The Bible says, in turning the cities, God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Notice what he says about Lot in verse 7 and 8. And he delivered just Lot. How could Lot be considered just? Apparently, he was a believer. But he didn't guard himself against the attractions, the allurements of this world. He didn't protect himself and his family from the ungodly, unbiblical philosophies of the world. And he didn't resist against the unholy practices and lifestyle. How do I know that? Well, look at this. God says he delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. conversation there is the idea of lifestyle, behavior, manner of living. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Verse 8, for that righteous man, so he's called a righteous man, he's called a just man, but he dwelt among them in seeing and hearing. He saw what they did, he heard what they did, and he was vexed. Notice this, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, their unlawful behavior, their unlawful practices, their lifestyle, their conversation, the filthy conversation of the wicked. But the Bible says he saw it, he heard what they were saying, he saw what they were doing, and his spirit within him was vexed. But what did he do about it? He didn't seem to do anything. It troubled him. To vex means to torment, to trouble, or to distress. He was distressed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was tormented by their unlawful deeds day to day. He was troubled by what was going on, but he didn't seem to do anything about it. How do I know that? Have you read the end of the story? He didn't want to leave the city, and when he did, he loses his wife because she turns back. They go into a cave, which we'll see in a minute, and what? Your own daughters?
But let me give you a positive example of resisting against unholy lifestyle of this world. Have you heard of a guy named Daniel who is taken captive out of his country? Removed from his country, from his language, from his family. And he was taken to a foreign land, into a wicked culture. And the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I do want to look at one other passage. If you'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. We need to turn there. We need to look at this together. Daniel chapter 6, please. Daniel chapter 6. So we find that Daniel is in this pagan culture. He purposes in his heart that he will not defile himself. Later on, in Daniel chapter 6, he actually is doing very well. He rises to power in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. So the king here, he appoints 120 princes to rule over the kingdom. And notice verse 2, over these 120 princes, he set up three presidents to be over them. Three presidents. And the first one, the top guy, was Daniel. So verse 2, over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. It is possible to live righteously and for people to notice in an unrighteous world and to maintain your Christianity, to maintain your testimony for God. Verse 4. But there are going to be some people that don't like that. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So they developed this plan. We're going to make a law. So they come to the king. They said, let's make this law that that everybody has to worship. We'll put this statue of you, and everybody has to bow down and worship this statue. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Not even the king would be allowed to change this according to their code. Verse 9, wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. So what does Daniel do? Oh no, what am I going to do? Hide out in my closet. Not say anything. Not do anything. No. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He didn't change a thing. He kept doing what he was doing, living like a Christian, standing for right. It didn't matter what the world said. If we are going to live righteously in an unrighteous world, we must resist against the unholy practices of this world, which means this. We are going to have to vote. We are going to have to stand up. We need to say something. We need to get involved. We need to participate. We need to do what we do as Christians. We need to live like a Christian, like Daniel did. And we need to speak up and we need to speak out. We can't be silenced as Christians. But Lot, oh, he was vexed. He was troubled. He was tormented in his soul, but he didn't seem to do anything. Turn back with me to Genesis 19, and we'll conclude with this. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 30. And Lot went up unto Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. So here he is, chased out of the city where he'd lived, lost everything. His wife, now a pillar of salt. It's just him and two unmarried daughters. Apparently his other daughters, I would expect, and his son-in-laws were destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters, verse 31, and the firstborn said unto the younger, our father's old, there's not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. Where'd they get this idea from? Well, they'd been living in a pagan culture. And sure, Lot was troubled. Lot was distressed by the wickedness. But he apparently did nothing to resist it. Verse 33, and they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not that when she lay down nor when she arose. It came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down and when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Talk about disgusting and ugly and wicked. But where did they learn it from? So here we are. Lot is in a good place with Abraham. He's successful. His flocks are so massive that they have to separate, but he decides he's going to go towards the well-watered plains, towards the city of Sodom. He pitches his tent there. Eventually, he ends up in the city because he didn't guard against the attractions, the allurements, the pleasures of the world around him. And so then he's there in the city, and he's not protecting himself and his family against the wicked philosophies and thinkings and imaginations of the evils of their heart. He's not protecting himself against the philosophies in that city. And he's not resisting against their wicked behavior, their wicked lifestyle, to the point where that when he's finally away from that, Sodom and Gomorrah is in their hearts. And even though the cities have been destroyed, they're acting, they're living just like them. And as a result, by incest, Lot has children by his own daughters. Their firstborn son, in verse 37, the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab. And then the Moabites were a thorn in Israel's side for their entire history, if you read through the Old Testament. The same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. Verse 38, and the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ami. Ben is the Hebrew way of saying son of. Ami means kinsman, son of my kinsmen, son of my people. The same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day, the Ammonites. On the other side of the Dead Sea, you have Moab. And then you have, right above that to the north, were the Ammonites. The Ammonites and the Moabites were a constant problem for Israel throughout their history. Why? Because Lot did not guard against the attractions, the allurements. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He became part of that city. He didn't protect against the unbiblical philosophies. He didn't resist against the unholy lifestyle of that culture. And if we are going to live righteously in an unrighteous world, we must follow the examples of Moses, who rejected the pleasures of Egypt, choosing rather the reproach of Christ. We must be like Noah and Job, who resisted against the philosophies of the world, didn't accept them, and lived righteously and just. We must be like Daniel, who resists against the ungodly practices, unholy lifestyle of the culture in which he was in. And he lived like a Christian no matter what the consequence, including a den of lions. And if we're going to live righteously in an unrighteous world, we must do the same. Guard against the ungodly allurements of this world. We must protect against the unbiblical philosophies that creep in through media and everywhere else into our lives, into our hearts, into our thinking. And we must resist the unholy practices of this world if we're to live righteously in an unrighteous world. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank